Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Lord, we come to Thee. There's that refrain, Lord, in that song, "The eye of sinful man Thy glory may not see." But Lord Jesus, in Your mercy and grace, this God who shed His blood on Calvary's cross, Lord, has made a way that we might behold Thy glory, that we might see the living God. Not only that, but that we might actually have a living relationship with the God of glory. How we worship Thee this morning, Lord, my prayer is that we share, as we share Thy Word, we would see the Word. And that as we share Thy Word, then behold, we would behold the Lord of glory. My prayer this morning, Lord, is that You would open my eyes, that You would open our eyes to see Thyself, Lord, as You are. Lord, we worship Thee this morning. We thank You for this table we've shared together. Lord Jesus, it is a lifeline, and we're thankful that You call us to remembrance. Lord Jesus, it is You that only alone can touch these hearts. It is You only alone that can provide eternal life. It is only You alone, Lord, that can forgive a sinner. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to sing Holy, Holy, Holy because this morning as we share on the life of Abraham, continue to share on his life, one of the theme verses this morning is that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Oh, what a transition that made in Abraham's life. Okay, this morning is a continuation of a long series that I've been on, just going through the Word of God, that we might behold who our God is. God is a God who reveals Himself. He doesn't desire to be hidden. There are times when He has to hold Himself back from us. As that refrain says, the eye of sinful man, His glory shall not see. But He does make provision that we might see Him, that we might behold Him, and His Word, in His Word we can see who He is. So that has been our quest, and we have begun on the life of Abraham. Last time I gave a little preview to the life of Abraham, that as we go through the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you will see that God is like a father. He is God the Father in that He took Abraham from nothing and He turned Abraham into a worshiper. He brought him from a place where he was a sinner, where he had no hope, to the place of hope and rest in God Himself. A man who had no faith, but yet was finally brought to the point where he could exercise great faith, even the giving up of his own son back to the Lord. So we see that God is like a father. He is the one who comes to us, who trains us, who brings us along, who picks us up when we fall, who sees to it that His purpose for our lives are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we see through this life of Abraham that God is a father. We also see some of the ways of God. If you want to know who God is, you need to also understand as you read His Word, His ways. And I mentioned some last week. He is the God of grace and mercy, the God of faith, the God of revelation, the God of the cross. These are some of God's ways. And I mentioned the significance of Abraham's life, and I made 3 points. There are others, but I did make three. And it helps if I put my glasses on so I can see my notes. But first of all, that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's one of God's names. And it's marvelous, wouldn't it be, to have God's name have saying, "I am the God of Jerry Amon." Well, as a matter of fact, He is. He gives His name to us. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "I have given my name unto you." and whatsoever you ask in my name, the Father will do. Having the name of God, having the name of Christ, being under that name, brothers and sisters, means that God has made a covenant with you. An interesting thing about Abraham's covenant, if you read Abraham's covenant, he was before the law was given, and this covenant is an unconditional covenant God made with Abraham. In other words, the outcome of Abraham's life was totally dependent on God Himself and not Abraham. Isn't that the way God works in our own lives, brothers and sisters? The God of the unconditional covenant has touched your life, most lives here, and we're under His name. And because we're under His name, we're under that unconditional covenant that He has with us, that He's committed to us fully, totally, and without any reserve. And He gave His life for that. Secondly, I mentioned that Abraham was the father of all that believe. In Romans 4:11, it says that He is the father of all that believe. You know, in Matthew, if you read the lineage of Christ, in Matthew, he goes back, he says, he goes back first to David, which establishes the Lord Jesus Christ lineage as being a kingly lineage. He goes back to King David. And then he goes back to Abraham. But he doesn't go back to Adam. Now, why? Brothers and sisters, Adam, the race of Adam, Adam represents fallen mankind. And fallen mankind can have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. So he goes back to Abraham. And what is the significance of Abraham? It said Abraham believed God, and God counted it for righteousness. So it's this matter of coming in to a living relationship with God through faith. So he is the father of faith, you might say. So in a sense, brothers and sisters, our lineage, once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, goes back to believing Abraham. He is the father not only of the Jews by natural lineage, he is their father, but by spiritual lineage, through faith, he is also the father of the spiritual lineage. Now, you know, the Lord took him out and said, your children will be as the sands of the sea. And then he said, they'll be as the stars of the sky. Well, the sands of the sea, of course, represent the natural lineage, and the stars of the sky, the spiritual lineage. So we see in Abraham the significance of what God began to do through the life of Abraham. Then I mentioned that there was a great transition. God, up until that point, had used individual people in order to carry the testimony of God on this earth. And I had mentioned them before, you know, Enoch, Noah, Abel, thank you, the other A, Abel. But now we come to Abraham, and Abraham has his individual testimony, but through Abraham, God raises up a family to carry his testimony. And then he raises up a people to carry his testimony, and a nation to carry his testimony. And in the New Testament, we see the spiritual reality of that as he raises up the church to carry his testimony. And we see the final consummation of what he is doing in his church in the book of Revelation, when you see the New Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for a husband. We see the fullness of the testimony of God in this New Jerusalem. So Abraham is the beginning of that great transition from an individual testimony to a corporate testimony. So let us begin this morning, and let's get Abraham on this path of faith that we see in the Bible. First, we're going to read some scriptures. First, go to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, 31 through 32. Actually, we'll go on through Genesis 12, 3. So we're going from 11, 31 to 12, 3. And it says that Terah, which was Abraham's father, Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran, and his son's son, and Sarah the daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. But they came unto Haran, and they dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died there in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then I'll just say, so Abraham departed. That's verse 4. So Abraham departed. Now, let's go to Joshua 24:2. These scriptures are necessary for a little background. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. They served other gods. Let's go now to Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and come unto a land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him to this land wherein you now dwell. Now let's go to, and the key there is the Lord of glory appeared to Abraham. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, he obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. And by faith he was sojourned in the land of promise as a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. By faith he obeyed and went out, not knowing. And then 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 3. Second Peter chapter 1, 3. According as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Other versions, I think more correctly, say by glory and virtue, but it could be interpreted either way. By glory and virtue. Okay, with that background, we begin to see the Lord our God and our quest to know him. First of all, it's interesting to me that God called Abraham at all. And we need to see that God is a God of grace and mercy. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, as they've made explorations and archaeological findings, y'all can correct that on the tape, maybe. I don't know. But as these archaeologists, I got that one, have researched this area, they found it was a city with many, many idols. There are many idols in Ur of the Chaldees, and that's where Terah and his sons lived. And actually, religious tradition indicates that Terah was probably a maker of idols. That's how he made his living. And Abraham was his son. And, you know, most likely, with his father being maker of idols, he participated in that activity and probably worshipped those idols and believed in those idols. Yet, God appeared to Abraham. I think that's interesting. Out of all the land, all those people worshiping idols, I mean, God appears to Abraham, an idol worshiper. There's no merit that we can find in the Bible that Abraham had any reason why God would particularly choose Abraham. Nothing about his character or his deeds would justify in any way that God should appear to him. Yet God did appear to him. It says the Lord of glory appeared to Abraham, our father. And interestingly enough, in Ephesians 5:5, it says, no idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's the word of God. God hates idolatry. If you particularly read the Old Testament, you'll see that that was the great sin of Israel, was idolatry. And that's the reason, finally, God had to turn from them and let them go their own way, because they turn back to idolatry from the living God. God hates idolatry. And yet, this God, our God, your God, chose to appear to Abraham. You know, grace, one of the definitions of grace, is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. For mercy, when I think of mercy, it's to grant favor to one under judgment. That's what mercy is. You know, when the judge pronounces his judgment, I was recently in a trial and he pronounced his judgment, not upon me, but another. And he pronounced his judgment. And then he had mercy in the fact that he took quite a number of days off the sentence. He gave mercy. And we see that mercy is granting favor to one under judgment. Now, Abraham was under judgment because he was not a follower of God. And we know from previous messages that I've given that we're all guilty. You know, in Romans where it says man is guilty, he should realize that God is God just by observing his creation. But man continues to follow after idols. Well, brothers and sisters, I would say to us, were we any different? And if you don't yet know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you probably don't consider yourself an idolater. But you have to think about what idolatry is. Idolatry is a substitute for God. It is putting something in the place that God rightfully has in your life. And so idolatry really takes on a much broader application. In other words, our possessions can become our idols in our life. The things that we possess can really become our idols. And that becomes the great thing, to have great possessions. Pleasures, the pleasure of life can become your idol. Just seeking after pleasure. We know that that is probably the thing that is most prevalent in the United States. We have the opportunity here to seek after pleasure. Where most of us are well off enough to have enough money to seek after all these pleasurely things in this world. And so pleasure can actually become your idol. Money, we know some people that are driven to just have more and more money. Power, some people love power. They like the place of power. They like position. And power can be our idol. Our job can be our idol. Living for our job. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be diligent in our jobs. We should. That's part of our responsibility. But is it your life? Is it what you live for? Other people can become your idol. You make a person your idol. Your family can become your idol. Now, we rightfully should take care of our family. But has our family come before God? That's the question we all have to ask. Recognition. The desire for recognition can become your idol. It's what drives your life. Self. Frankly, just living for yourself makes you your own idol. It's me, myself, and I. That's what life is all about. Me, myself, and I. And I become the idol of my life. Yet, brothers and sisters, the God of glory, if you know the Lord Jesus in reality, it means that the God of glory has appeared in your life at some point and touched your heart, just as he did Abraham's. And the idols find a fellow, the idols, the draw, the attraction, the things that you were putting first in your life began to fall away. The idols began to be taken away because the Lord Jesus appeared to you. Now, I thought about this matter of the Lord of glory appearing. Most people, when I say, as the Lord of glory appeared to you, they think of some great dramatic happening in their life. And sometimes, for some, it is that way, like Paul on the Damascus Road. But for others, I know who like grow up here in the fellowship, particularly the younger ones. You know the Lord. The Lord has met you, and yet it didn't seem to be dramatic. It was just almost kind of natural to you. It was a God of grace moving in your life. He's not interested, frankly, in the dramatic, but he is interested in that relationship with you. And he, the Lord of glory, somehow has appeared to you. The God of grace and mercy has come. In other words, there's unmerited favor. Brothers and sisters, we need to be clear. There's nothing in our life that merits God's grace coming to us, that merits God even touching our lives in any way, touching our hearts so that we respond to Him. There's no merit there. There's no reason why He should, because basically we're idolaters. And no idolater has any part in the kingdom of God. And yet, I don't know if there's anybody here that could say, no, I'm not an idolater. When you look at the list I just went through, there are things that we put in substitute for God in our lives. And those things are our idols. Yet God, in unmerited favor, has come down. And secondly, we know that before we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, we were under judgment. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. We're all under judgment. We're all spoiled goods, so to speak. Isaiah 64:6 says that our deeds, our righteousnesses, are as filthy rags before God. You know, sometimes we think all of our good deeds God will recognize. But you know what? When you meet the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to see that all your good deeds have many, many flaws in them. Most of our good deeds are selfish in nature. It brings us pleasure. And or it brings us some sense of satisfaction. And it takes the place of God being the satisfaction of your life. So all of these things, there's no righteousness in us. There's no reason, I can tell every one of you, there's no reason that God should appear to you. There's no reason that He should touch your life, except one. It's because He loves you. He loves you. That's why. Well, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that has the right that God should appear to them. No, not one. But God does. He has met us. This, brothers and sisters, is the God that met Abraham, the God of grace and mercy. Secondly, God, we need to see that God initiated the action. Now, I've spoken on God being the initiator before, but God initiated this action, not Abraham. Abraham wasn't seeking anyone. I imagine Abraham was probably fairly satisfied with his life, or seemingly satisfied with his life, and yet God took the action. Another way to say it is, God was the beginning of Abraham's new life. I want to say to all that may not be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst today, that God wants to be the beginning of a new life. When God touches your life, it's a new beginning. Old things have passed away. All things become new. It says that we are a new creation in Christ. Think of that. The old creation has passed away, and we become a new creation in Christ. That's what happens when the God of glory appears to you, when He touches your heart deeply. And He is the initiator of that action. Now, He does stir our hearts. It said He knows us when we were yet in our womb. The only reason that you are a Christian today, for those that are Christians, is because Jesus initiated the action. God initiated the action. You did accept Jesus Christ. You did have to receive Him. But in Ephesians 1:4, it says that you were chosen before the earth was founded. Before God even created this universe, you were in God's heart. And He said He'd already chosen you. Now, brothers and sisters, I cannot explain totally the grace of God, where it is necessary for us to accept God and the fact that you're already chosen by Him. But we need to accept the fact, brothers and sisters, because this is a precious, precious thing, that God has chosen you. God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth, and many, brothers and sisters, many, many, many multitudes have never accepted Christ, and yet you have. And it's because He chose you. You think of that. We love God because He first loved us. Somebody shared this with me one time. He said, "Jerry, it looks like this. It says, it's like there's a big archway that you have to go through before you become a Christian. And that archway says, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, and I will give rest to your souls." In other words, you have to accept God's grace. You have to go through that portal, so to speak. But once you get through and look on the other side, there's a sign that says, "Chosen before the foundation of the earth." It's a marvelous, marvelous thing to enter into the reality of the fact that you're one of God's chosen ones, brothers and sisters. You were chosen by God, and that means God has a plan for you, a purpose for you. And why were you chosen? Simply, all I can tell you why He chose you or why He chose me is because He loves you. And why does He love you? There's no merit there. It's because God is love. You know, brothers and sisters, we love those who love us. Our love depends on a response from those in which we express our love to. If we express love to someone and there's no response, eventually that love becomes cold and it goes away. But that's not the way with God. God's love is different. God loves because He loves. He is love. You may not respond, but He still loves you. But may we respond to His love. Then you will find out that you were actually chosen by Him from the foundation of the earth. Well, He initiates, the God of grace and glory. He initiates. He is grace of God. He is your new beginning in life. Thirdly, we see God as a God of glory. It says the God of glory appeared to Abraham. That was Abraham's beginning, when the God of glory appeared to him. Now, glory is a bit difficult to describe. we see it a lot in the Word. But actually, glory is another synonym for God. Because where God is, there's glory. And when you see God, you see glory. And when He appears, there's glory. In the Old Testament, when the glory of God appeared, sometimes it was fire. Fire enveloping everything. At other times, there was a brilliant light. And or he's described as brilliant gold. In another place, it's a dark cloud. But the brightness of His glory is inside that dark cloud. So glory is a bit difficult to describe. But one thing we know about glory. Whenever God is satisfied, there is glory. Whenever His purpose is met, there is glory. Whenever it's God, it's glory. I think of Paul on the Damascus Road that I mentioned before. When the Lord appeared to him, it was a brilliant light. In fact, it blinded him for 3 days. And another brother in the Lord had to come to actually open his eyes again. But that light, that appearing of the Lord of glory to Saul at the time, who became Paul, was so bright, so dramatic, that it actually blinded him for 3 days. I remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember when he was up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were there, and it said that the Lord was talking with Elijah and Moses, right, thank you, about his departing and from this earth. And it said as he began to talk, the brightness of his glory began to shine through. That is Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory is the glory of God. It's that brilliant light. In other words, another way to look at it is the Lord's physical flesh was actually like a shade over this glory that was inside. It's like a lampshade, so to speak, the light of His glory. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, as He was conversing with these two Old Testament saints, it just shone through. And it's interesting that at that time, God broke through because Peter was saying, hey, we need to build 3 tabernacles. And God broke through that, and He said, wait a minute. There's only one you need to consider. That's my Lord, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ whom you should consider. In Him I am well pleased. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, I think is the way it says it. Actually, three times God breaks through the heavens with a voice and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Lord of glory. I think of Adam and Eve in this matter of glory. You know, when Adam and Eve fell and sinned, they fell short of the Lord's glory. Now, my thought on this, and it's not my original thought, but my thought and the way I see it is that when God created Adam and Eve, they were perfect. They were sinless at that time. And God's glory was upon them. They were clothed with the glory of God. But when they sinned, they fell short of that glory, and that glory fell away. That glory, that luster kind of fell away. It's like a tarnished silver. You know, silver is so bright and shiny, but it can become tarnished if you let it sit for a long time. It actually becomes black. And so I think it was this matter of glory. God's glory had been affected by Adam and Eve's fall. Well, in 2 Peter 1:3, it says that God calls you according to His glory and virtue. It says God calls you according to His glory and virtue. When the God of glory meets you, brothers and sisters, you may not realize it at the time, but there's a call upon your life. And this calling is according to that glory and virtue of God. So what does that mean? I think the simplest way I can say it is glory in your life is God's expectation. That is glory. What is God's expectation for your life? When you come to God's expectation in your life, then there's glory. I wanted to say His highest expectation in your life. Well, if it's God's expectation, it is the highest expectation for your life. I think that's glory. When He calls us by His glory, it means that He has a plan and a purpose for your life. And when you come to that place in your life, then it's glory. It's glory. So He's called you to glory, brothers and sisters. Let me say it a different way. I mentioned that glory, when God is satisfied, there's glory. So when your life comes into God's satisfaction, there's glory there. That's why it says He calls you according to His glory. It's what pleases Him. What satisfies Him? And this matter of virtue, He calls you by His virtue. Well, that is His character. And to me, what that means is that nothing outside of God's character, nothing foreign to God's character, is a part of this life that He's calling you to. In other words, He's calling you to a life in Him, a life of Christ. And anything outside of the character of Christ has no place in your life, because He's calling you not only by His glory, but by His virtue. God's heart, brothers and sisters, is to lead us all to glory. That's why the God of glory appeared to Abraham. He was going to lead Abraham to glory. And He did. And He's going to lead us to glory. That is His calling upon our life. I hope this isn't too difficult, but what is the substance of glory? Glory we see more as the outward manifestation of what glory is. We see the light and the brightness and all of these things. And I thought about it and I said, there cannot be but one substance of glory. What is the actual substance of glory? What makes up glory? And there's only one thing. That's Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God, His Son, Jesus Christ. That is what brings glory. That is what satisfies God totally. It is Jesus Christ. So now when you read Romans 8:29, it says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, in other words, God foreknew you, he also predestined you. You have been predestined in God to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why he's calling you to glory. And that glory is to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is glory itself. In Hebrews 2:10, it says that Christ is to lead many sons to glory. And that is the purpose of Jesus Christ, to lead you to glory, to lead you to be conformed to the image of Christ himself. Now, this is an individual call in your life. Brothers and sisters, you've been called to glory. You've been called to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I don't know how much you think about this in your personal everyday living, that my purpose for living this day is that I might be conformed more into the image of Christ. And God will challenge us in all of these areas and bring about circumstances that he can bring out the life of Christ in your life through the work of the cross, I might say. But you know what? To me, it is so comforting to know that I have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is my destiny. That is your destiny as a son of God. The call is to you as an individual. Yet, brothers and sisters, if you really consider this calling, you should see that no one person can ever fully come by themselves to the image of Jesus Christ. The image, the fullness of Christ, he is the fullness of the Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. How can any one person ever say, I contain all the fullness of the Godhead? Only Christ could do that. What I'm getting at here is that no one individual can completely, even if you're fully conformed to Christ in your life, can really express all of the fullness of Christ. It takes that corporate expression to do that. That's why Abraham was the beginning of this move from the individual testimony of Christ to a corporate testimony. Because no one is able to really give the full revelation of the glory of Christ. And it takes us all. We need to realize, brothers and sisters, in our calling, it is individual. But it's also a corporate calling. We're called to something much bigger than just ourselves. We're called to one life in Christ, joined one to another in that life of Christ, joined to Christ himself. So it's not that you are joined to the head and I'm joined to the head. Yes, we are. But we're joined to one another as his body. And that head sits upon the body of Jesus Christ. In other words, this corporate expression, which will bring glory to God, is something that God has always been after. And it's not something that man can organize. You know, man's tried to organize the people of God for many, many years, organize churches, these kind of things. Man cannot organize it. Do you know how the corporate body came about? How the corporate expression came about? It did. It happened. It was not something organized by the early fathers of the church. It was something that was brought to birth. And it was brought to birth at Calvary's cross. The church is a living, organic thing. It is brought to birth at Pentecost. And our brother Kenny is going to be sharing a little on Pentecost later, so I won't go any more into that, other than to say that it is a living organism. This corporate expression is a living organism. It's just not an organization, even a well-tuned one. Sometimes the analogy we use is a team. We've got to be a team working together. Well, it's far deeper than just being a team. We see many individual basketball players on a team, and they're really even not a team. It's more than that. It's deeper than that. It's spiritual connection that we have as the body of Jesus Christ. It's a living thing. We are to be transformed into the image of Christ, not only individually, but corporately as His church. And when we are transformed, we will become the bride of Christ. It is to be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. You know, what is on my heart is to see the magnificence of this calling that God has upon our lives. Tremendous is not a good word. Great is not a good word. I haven't come up with a word that really describes the absolute greatness of what God has called us to. His glorious plan of what He's called us to. It is beyond us, brothers and sisters. If you really sit down and think about God is conforming me to the image of His Son, it should be overwhelming to us. It should seem to be impossible to us. And yet, 2 Timothy 1:9 says, we are called not according to our works, but by His purpose and His grace. So this calling to be conformed to the image of God is God's purpose, but it is also by God's grace. In other words, in your own self, you cannot be transformed. In fact, self has to get out of the way through the work of the cross. But we do need to believe, brothers and sisters, that it is possible in Christ. It says in Romans 8:30, whom He did predestinate, He also called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now, most of us realize that we've been called. Most of us realize that we've been justified in Christ, just as if we've never sinned, just as if we were never a sinner. That's how just God has made us. But do we really realize that we've been glorified in Christ? Now, what's interesting about this passage is its past tense, because in Christ it is done. Brothers and sisters, you're coming to glory. It's been done in Christ. It's a reality in God's eyes, because the past, the present, and the future are all present with God. So whenever there's something in His heart, it's already done. And that's as far as I can explain it. But, brothers and sisters, you have been glorified. You're coming to glory. And it's because it's been done in Jesus Christ. And may God bring us into the good of what He's done in Christ, not only individually, but corporately, that God's heart may be satisfied, that there might be glory. You know, it says one day the glory of God will fill this earth. And we're going to be a part of that. That's not something apart from us. We're going to be a part of it. Have you seen the God of glory? That's the question this morning. Have you seen the God of glory? In Hebrews 11:8, it says that Abraham saw the God of glory. It says, when he did that by faith, he obeyed and went out, not knowing where he was going. That's how it affected Abraham. He was willing to give up all and just go. It says, but by faith, he obeyed, not knowing. But brothers and sisters, he didn't know where he was going, but what did he know? He knew God. At that point, he knew God. He knew God was leading his life. Another way to say it is, when the God of glory appeared to him faith came into his life. Faith came into his heart and he believed. I want to say this and be very clear. There's a lot of talk about faith, and I think there's a lot of false stuff out there. You cannot have faith if you don't see God. If God hasn't met you, there's no faith there. The only way that you can have faith, the faith of God, is when God appears to you, when God speaks to you, when you know that God has touched your life in some way, then faith can come into your heart. Because faith has to be based on reality. And until God touches you, there's no reality there. Faith is not superstition. You know, superstition is believing in something that's not true. Or superstition can also be like hoping it's true. Hoping it's true. I remember sharing the gospel with somebody a few years ago. And after we shared the scriptures and everything, and I asked them about their salvation, they said, "Well, I hope I'm saved." And I said, "Well, you know, that's not the right response. Because that's not faith. Faith had not yet come into that person's heart." But we kept on sharing. And then the light hit. And that person finally said, "I see." Faith had come into his heart. And he was saved. Faith is not something that can be manufactured. Some people think, if I just keep saying I believe long enough, it's going to happen. That's not faith either. That's trying to convince yourself of something. Faith is not being mentally convinced. You know, many people are convinced that Jesus Christ is a person. But if you ask them, is he the personal Lord of your life? Do you know him personally? They can't testify to that. In other words, they're convinced that Christ is real, but they have not yet had faith, real faith, saving faith. So, another way to say this is God, to have faith, God's got to appear to you. There's got to be revelation. We use this word a lot around here because revelation is significant. Because revelation only comes from God. When the Lord asked Peter and his disciples who I am, they say, "Well, a lot of people think you're the great prophet," and so on and so forth. And finally, the Lord says, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter responded, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord didn't say that's the right answer. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father from heaven." Now, that's revelation. When you get that heavenly revelation from God. Yes, it's God. God has appeared. That is revelation. That is what Peter had that day. Abraham went out not knowing, but he knew God. He was no longer depending upon his feelings, no more depending on his reasonings of why he should and shouldn't go. But he now had spiritual eyes. He had the eyes of faith because his eyes had seen the Lord. And if he would keep his eyes on the Lord, even though he didn't know where he was going, he knew he'd be going to the right place. He met God. The idols in his life became nothing to him. You know, brothers and sisters, when God really touches our lives, the idols in our life fade away. We talk about our young people being captured by the world. Brothers and sisters, are we not captured ourselves? Do we not have our own idols? And my heart this morning is, and I have to say it for myself, let's get our eyes back on Jesus. Let's get our eyes back on Him, the one, the Lord of glory, who appeared to us in the first place. We still need to see the Lord of glory. And when we do, all these things we hold so dear in our hearts will just fade away. And He becomes the precious thing in our heart. That's when we know we've seen the Lord of glory. I think we need to ask God to reveal Himself to us afresh, that our eyes might really see Him. Have you seen the Lord of glory? Maybe that vision needs to be refreshed in the Lord this morning. Getting our eyes back on the Lord. Off all the things of the world we've been so occupied with for the last week or two. Have you seen the glory of your calling in Christ? Do you see how glorious this calling is to be conformed to the image of God? Brothers and sisters, there's going to be a day not only when the Lord is coming back to reign and rule for 1,000 years. Brothers and sisters, if there's no conforming to the Lord Jesus, I mean, how can we really reign and rule with Him during that time? A brother once said this. It stuck with me so much. He says, when we meet the Lord, are we going to meet a stranger? If we've been conformed to His image, He won't be a stranger. We need to be transformed by keeping our eyes on Him. Have you seen that in this glorious calling that we've been called to, that it's much bigger than just you? That it includes the whole body of Jesus Christ? That you are uniquely joined by birth at Pentecost to your brothers and sisters? You just can't say, you live your life, I'll live mine. We both love the Lord, that's okay. It's not okay. We've not only got to be committed to the Lord, but to one another. If we've seen the Lord of glory, if we've seen this glorious church without spot or wrinkle, we will leave all and follow Him. Lord, we just come unto Thee this morning. I just want to end this prayer by saying, Lord, refresh that vision. Lord, may the Lord of glory appear to us once again. Lord Jesus, I remember Isaiah. He'd been preaching that message of righteousness. And in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, I saw the Lord of glory, high and lifted up on the throne, and His train filled the temple. Lord, it changed his life. It changed his message. Changed him forever. Lord, we need to see the Lord of glory. Lord, have mercy. You're the God of mercy and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.